Amen. We stand here forgiven. Our scripture this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. And it reads, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, 'This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die.' As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, 'When you have finished telling the king all of the news about the fighting, then if the king's anger arises, if he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that there would be shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead too."' So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Press your attack on the city and overthrow it and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Every story has two main character types, the protagonist and the antagonist, heroes and villains. The protagonist is good, justice-seeking, benevolent in nature, and full of good intentions. The villain of the story is, on the contrary, creates the primary external conflict in a story that hinders the protagonist. Sometimes the antagonist shares similarities to the protagonist. Sometimes they commit good deeds with ill intentions or bad deeds with good intentions. Sometimes they are a little of both, but most of the time they're characterized by heinous acts with full knowledge of their moral corruption and their support of oppressive regimes. They usually have an utter disregard for justice, and their motives are usually self-serving, greedy, selfish, and/or violent. There's usually a clear line between the heroes and the villains. Yet great literary works reveal that the lines are a little more blurred. The lines are not always as apparent. Perhaps the protagonist is flawed and the villain is sympathetic, or perhaps is even more complicated. In The Dark Knight, the Batman story where Christian Bale is the lead, Harvey Dent discusses the fine line between hero and villain, and he says either you die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. It's a sobering thought that at some point, if we live long enough, we may very well become the villain. And clearly, the hero David has now become the villain, but yet he's the villain unaware. We are a worship leader on our Saturday night vespers named Dan. Dan Eshelman says that little brothers or siblings are wise because instead of making the same mistakes, they learn from the mistakes of their older sibling. Author Kim Schramm is quoted for saying it this way: a smart person learns from his mistakes, but a truly wise person learns from the mistakes of others. Now imagine that he's probably the younger brother. But this morning we stand to become a little bit wiser as we learn from the mistakes of David. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your abundant grace. May you be present this day, planting seeds in us that you will nurture and strengthen. Pour out your spirit in this place and all that watch. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. Amen. Our passage this morning is set where war is the backdrop and violence is the backdrop, and we find that King David has stayed behind and set his men into battle. And we don't know why David is leading his men into battle without him, as he had done before. Perhaps David has become too valuable for battle, or maybe he's gotten too old, or perhaps there are things that he is needed to do in the kingdom. It doesn't really say. But it would have been normal for him to have gone in battle and not be at home. And however, we find at our point a very idle king, and we know what they say about idle time. It's the devil's workshop, right? And it almost sounds as though David may be bored as he rises from his couch and walks onto his roof. And at that point, he sees a woman bathing who is beautiful. And David sent someone to inquire about her and where she. He is told that this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah a Hittite. And despite discovering that she was married to one of his own men, he sent for her, and she came, and he lay with her. And we have to stop here for a moment to unpack, what is it that we just read? What did we just hear? Is this adultery or is this rape? We usually discuss this as an example of adultery, perhaps because adultery is the more palatable than thinking that our beloved David may have raped Bathsheba. Debates have been going on about this passage for years, and wondering, are we applying our current context and understanding to this biblical passage? After all, it doesn't seem to fit the Hebrew definition of rape, but is direct physical force and a victim cries for help. The king inquired who she was, sent for her, and she came. Yet Jesus expands upon the law and the details of it and looks at the intent of the heart and says, "You have heard that it is said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what then do we do? What do we think that David's intention was? And now let's consider his position. He was the king, and so therefore extremely powerful. When the king summons you, you do not refuse, for your life is on the line. Also, let's consider that the passage does not identify Bathsheba outside of her identity and her ties to men. This is how women were viewed then, and if we're honest, is the way we often view women now. She is referred to as woman and is only given a name attached to her father and husband. Her positioning makes her powerless against a king with immense power. She's sort of a thing or a vehicle of his will. He wanted her, he got her. It's like desiring an apple and getting it. The apple is the thing that something is done to it. So we can say that David's intent was to have his way with her, and Bathsheba's consent is of no consequence. This is an abuse of power. And it's hard to think of our heroes that way. We have built them up in our minds so that it is difficult for us to shift any image of them that we have built up. So it's no wonder that many of us have come to this passage and not questioned David, but then questioned the intent of Bathsheba. Why is she bathing on the roof? Was she trying to tempt David? After all, she knew he would be home instead of where he was supposed to have been. And after all, she sent herself to him. And we do this all the time. When our hero acts in ways that shatters the image that we have of them, we find ways to justify their behaviors. Our history finds it easier to blame the victim than to tarnish the image of our heroes. Maybe she shouldn't have gone over to their house at that time of night. What was she wearing? Maybe she was a gold digger. So this is how we hold up the powerful and ultimately for the detriment of the powerless. And the more powerful a person is, the more we build them up as our hero and examples of divine favor. I get it, because some of my favorite musicians, composers, actors, artists, politicians, and the like have disappointed me, and I've wanted to justify it also. In any case, the story doesn't end there. Now the passage continues by discovering what was probably intended to be once end up having further implications because Bathsheba is pregnant. So what does David decide to do? Our comfortable place, the cover-up. David plots to cover it all up. He decides to invite her husband home from battle so that if he lay with his wife and she become pregnant, the paternity is his. It sounds like a great plan and a plan of a hero. No one will know of his wrongdoing, his abuse of power, his adultery, his rape. Well, there's one problem. Uriah is the protagonist, is an honorable man, who will not come home and enjoy his wife while his men are in battle. Uriah's honorable behaviors act as a perfect foil to David's own behavior. He seems to have lost touch with what an honorable man would do because he has been corrupted by his own power. So Uriah does not do what David needed him to do to cover up his behavior. So he hatches yet another plan, this one more sinister than the last plan. This time, David sends word that will set Uriah up to be killed in battle. Put him in the front and retreat and have him killed. With him killed, he can change the narrative of having impregnated Uriah's wife by force. He can keep up his appearance of being a devout man who takes care of Uriah's wife by marrying her and having a baby with her. No one will know the other parts. We live in a culture that supports the spin, controlling the narratives of ourselves. The more villainous our behaviors, the better our spin. And so Uriah is killed along with the other men, and yet David has a villain. He's a villain unaware. He has somehow believed that he is still the hero of his own story. And sisters and brothers in faith, this is what happens when we make ourselves the hero of our own stories. We become the villain. We live long enough to see ourselves as the villain, long enough to see ourselves as the worst of ourselves. And yet, as little siblings, we can learn. There are a few lessons that we can glean this morning. Firstly, we learn that we become the villain in our stories when we place ourselves as the hero. We abuse the power that God has given us. Nathan reveals at the end of our passage that God is not pleased with David's actions. His abuse of power, the power that was given to him through God, he had forgotten. Perhaps David started believing his own hype, believing he was the hero. If we're introspective enough, we have all at some point believed that we were the hero of our stories. Perhaps we romanticized how we were the hero of our friends, our family, and our community. If we hadn't been there to do X, Y, and Z, who knows what would have happened? We put ourselves in place of God. We become the idol, and we, in fact, idolize our own image. The more we've gotten, the more we've achieved, the more we felt that it was from our own hard work. We pulled ourselves up from our own bootstraps. Maybe it was our favor that we've gotten, the connections that we've made, the work of our hands. And so it's not hard for us to leap from underdog to bully, oppressed to oppressor, powerless to abuser of power, from hero to villain. There is a fine line between hero and villain when one forgets that the source of our strength is God, from whom is our refuge, from whom is our ever-present help, from whom is our waymaker, who is the true hero of our stories. This morning, we're here to worship, and it's important to remember that God is the hero of our praise. God is the hero of our worship. God is the center of this day. Toby Mac has a song entitled "Steal My Show," where he states, "If you want to steal my show, I'll sit back and watch you go. If you got something to say, go on and take it away. Need you to steal my show. Can't wait to watch you go. So take it away, my life, my pride, my heart, it's all yours now. Take it away, my fame, my feet, my family, my career. Take it away, it's all yours. Take it away. It's you I want to live for. So come, Lord, and steal the show of our lives. Be the center of our hearts. It is you that we live for today, tomorrow, and evermore." There's another lesson that we can learn. One of the most dangerous types of villains are the villain unaware. Because, and it's dangerous, not even just for those on the outside, but for the inside. Because the villain unaware doesn't have the chance at redemption and repentance. Nathan, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, begins by telling David a story of a rich man that callously and carelessly abuses his power over a poor man. And David is quick to recognize that what rich man was doing was wrong. Yet he could not see that the rich man that he was that Nathan was speaking of was, in fact, him. How much easier is it often for us to see the mistakes of others, but not ourselves? It's easier for us to see the speck in someone else's eye and miss the entire plank in our own. All the time. Or maybe it's just me. But David needed this reminder. When Nathan says the rich man is him, he has an aha moment and feels completely repentant. It's then that he remembers that God is the hero of his story. He did not even recognize who he had become. This is why it's important to be surrounded by Nathans that hold us accountable, that ask, how is it with your soul? We can find these places in small groups like the Tuesday morning men's group, the Thursday morning women's group, the coffee and conversation group, the soup groups, disciple Bible study, starting point, or the many other small groups that are here at Glenmore. We need Nathans through our counselors, our therapists, our mentors, our friends, and our accountability partners. One of my favorite shows is This Is Us. And for several seasons now, I have loved the character Randall. He seems like the perfect son and husband, brother, community member, and father. He goes over and beyond to help others to the point that it makes himself sick. And he was the underdog of the story because of his backstory, having been left behind on the steps of the firehouse and finding himself in the family system where he looks different. And so we love him and we're rooting for him all these seasons. Well, last season, I have to say, Randall got on my nerves. Last season, he annoyed me to no end. It shows him believing that he is the hero of their family system. He and he alone holds it all together. And so he becomes manipulative to get what he wants. He becomes less supportive of Beth, his wife, to the point that they nearly become divorced. He was totally self-absorbed by his view of himself as the savior of his family. He was the smartest. He's the most responsible. He's the most favored by his mother. It is he who is the superhero. And I found myself not liking Randall, and he became the villain unaware, doing what he perceived to be good, but doing harm to the people around him because to satisfy his grandiose view of himself. It is not until his psychiatrist helps him to be introspective that he realizes that he is the villain. His therapist was his Nathan. And thirdly, we have a very, very important lesson to learn. This might be the most important lesson of it all. God is the hero of our lives, not simply because of the placement of God in our hearts, but of where we are placed in God's heart. Because we are at the center of God's heart, the grace of God abounds. Greater than our sin, greater than our worst choices, worst times, worst decisions. When we look at David, the murderer, the bully, the rapist, the abuser of his gifts and powers, we see but God. We may have been murderers with our words, our actions, and our deeds. We may have abused our powers. We may have been bullies. We may have been the worst of the worst, but God. But God that changes our hearts, renews, and restores our image to reflect God. God's grace that turns the underdog into the victor, the ordinary into extraordinary, an oppressor into a liberator, the oppressed into the liberated. When God is the hero of our stories, we know that our gifts and our abilities, our deeds and privileges and powers do not belong to us. They are not for us to lord over others and abuse and oppress. When God is the hero of the story, we know that they are not for us to use for our benefit, for our pleasures, our wallets, our bank accounts, or the like. When we are blessed to be a blessing fully and completely. While this sounds so simple, it's so hard for us to recognize that when we gain for ourselves, it's not for us or for our family or who we choose to help. Or what charities we decide to help. When God is the hero of the story, we understand that we are given to be a blessing, to be little Christ, to uphold Jesus' mission of proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor that shares power and makes it equitable and not hoarded or lorded over. When we know that God is the hero of our story, then we can uphold John Wesley's declaration to us to not only not do harm, but to do all the good that we can by all the means that we can and all the ways that we can and all the places that we can to all the people that we can. When God is the hero of our story, then we be like Nathan in chapter 12 that speaks truth to power instead of wishing to be at the head of the table of power. When God is our hero, Jesus is Lord. And the kingdom of God is on earth as it is in heaven. When God is the hero, we do not boast about where God is in our hearts, but where we are in God's own heart. Where is God in our hero story? God, who can turn even our worst moments and turn them into testimonies of God's abundant love and grace, grace that welcomes us into full participation despite our villainous past. Every saint has been a sinner. But God, as hero, the hero of abundant grace and love, turns every sinner into a saint. God perfects us and perfects us in love. Amen.